Well, last week, as most of you know, we entered into the main part of Paul's 1 Corinthian epistle as we began our examination of the first of many problems which he addresses, namely the problem of divisions in the church. And so last week we addressed the issues of cliques and touched on the issue of baptism, which we will return to today, and then on to questions about evangelism. First of all, I need to tell you how baptism and evangelism relate to divisions in the church, which is the main subject of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. But you remember that the divisions, the cliques, were all centered around preachers and personalities, and apparently who baptized who was part of the division. That's why Paul says he's glad that he didn't baptize very many, because he did not want people identifying themselves with Paul as though they had been baptized in the name of Paul, and as though their job was to advance the name and ministry of Paul rather than that of Jesus Christ. And so baptism is touched upon here, and there are a number of things that we can and must learn about baptism from this passage. And then in regard to evangelism, when Paul tells us that he has exalted, or that God rather has exalted the gospel above everything else, that's first priority, more important than, again, baptism. And then he goes on to tell us quite a bit more about the gospel, and that gives us some insight into the work of evangelism. And so it's all here in our passage. And so we're going to look at that today. First of all, returning to where we were last week and picking up some things we didn't have time for as we address the question, what about baptism? And then secondly, as we move forward to the main part of our text for today, which is all about evangelism. So what about baptism? I read again verses 14 through 17. Paul said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. But we had some questions last week about baptism, and I returned to the first one just to dismiss it quickly, though we dealt with it rather extensively last week. And that is the question, did Paul baptize infants? Because it mentions here that he baptized the household of Stephanas. And without returning to all of the things that I said last Lord's Day, I don't have time for that. If you want to hear that, it's available on sermon audio. But I just simply remind you that there's no New Testament evidence that Paul baptized one infant, and there's much New Testament evidence that he did not. So we'll leave it at that and move on. But there's a second question that grows out of this passage, and that is, did Paul minimize the practice of baptism? Now, the error that is taught by some from this passage is not as widely spread as that of infant baptism. But nevertheless, it is taught by some, and some of the ramifications are embraced by those who are not even aware of the particular teaching that says that baptism passed out of practice after the very early days of the New Testament church. And this is the indication of it, the main indication of it, that Paul was already turning away from the practice of baptism. And that's what they read into these words that I read to you a moment ago. So did Paul minimize the practice of baptism? And under that, there are three sub-questions that will clarify it. Number one, did he regret baptizing? Number two, did he renounce baptisms? And number three, did Paul discontinue the practice of baptism? The answer to all of these questions is no. All of that is a misunderstanding of the text. All of that is reading into the text things that are clearly not there. and trying to make this text support a doctrine that is not taught in Scripture. Did Paul regret baptizing when he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Gaius and Crispus in the house of Stephanas"? Is Paul saying, "I really wish I hadn't even baptized Gaius and Crispus in the house of Stephanas"? Is that what he's saying? Is he regretting baptizing at all? No. He has no regrets, but as the passage makes clear, he's glad that he did not personally baptize a lot of them because of the problem of cliques, which came up following his departure from Corinth. The problem was not with baptism. The problem was with the divisive spirit, the cliquish nature of some of these people, but baptism had been made a focal point of that in the minds of those who were demonstrating their carnality in this way. So Paul is not demonstrating any regrets about his baptism, but he makes it clear that he is thankful in retrospect that he did not personally baptize more Corinthians than he did, because that would have fueled this divisiveness. The people who said, "I am of Paul," more of them would have said, "I am of Paul, he baptized me." And Paul said, "I'm grateful that I didn't baptize many of you, just a handful, so that we can hopefully banish this problem of cliquishness." So did Paul regret baptizing? No. He's just grateful that he didn't baptize more in this particular instance. Number two, did he renounce baptisms? No, that's a misunderstanding. He's not renouncing the practice of baptism, but he is renouncing the practice of putting baptism in a higher priority than the Bible does, than God does, elevating it to the same level as the gospel, elevating it to a place that it does not hold. The gospel clearly takes priority over baptism. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism is submitted to, is subjected to, is placed under baptism. And Paul's statement in verse 17 makes it clear that baptism is not part of the gospel, and therefore baptism is not necessary for salvation. This addresses the error of baptismal regeneration taught by some, and there are some in our day who will teach that you cannot be saved without being baptized in water, and you are not saved until you are baptized in water. And it is the act of baptism in water that brings about the act of regeneration in the soul. And if there were no other text in all the Bible but this one to banish that error, this one's clear enough. Water baptism is not the gospel. Water baptism does not save a single soul. Ever. And that's why Paul could say, "God, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not to baptize." But further, the third question, did Paul discontinue the practice of baptism? Is this an indication that Paul is kind of gradually phasing out baptism, and that later on in his ministry, he abandoned the practice altogether for himself, and he abandoned it as far as teaching others to do it? There's no evidence of that in the scripture. In fact, just the opposite is very evident. He addressed, first of all, if you'll study the passage carefully, you will realize he addressed every Corinthian believer as a baptized believer. The fact that Paul personally didn't baptize them didn't mean that they weren't baptized. The fact that Paul didn't personally baptize them didn't mean that they shouldn't have been baptized. In fact, it was just understood that they should be. But others did the baptizing in the case of the majority of them. But every one that Paul addresses as a believer, he's also addressing as a baptized believer. In Paul's mind, you can't really address a person as a believer until they've been baptized. Now, does that mean they are not a believer until they're baptized? No. You've got to distinguish between what is true in the heart and in the relationship between man and God, faith, We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what is the prescribed way for a believer to testify that he has been regenerated so that others may know? Baptism. Baptism is the God-prescribed manner for that to be done. Far from discontinuing the practice of baptism, Paul continued to preach it and practice it and to recognize that it is a command of Christ. Paul continued to carry out the Great Commission wherever he went, making disciples in all nations, baptizing them, though he may, in most cases, did commission others to do that, to do the actual physical act of baptizing, but nevertheless, baptizing everyone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So water baptism is a command of Christ. It is in that sense, listen to me now, you've got to understand this distinction, it is in that sense required. It is in that sense necessary. Not required for salvation, but required for obedience to Christ by believers. Not necessary for salvation, no, but necessary for everyone who has been saved to be obedient to Christ, who commanded that believers be baptized. In other words, because it is a command of Christ, it is required, it is necessary for, not salvation, but for spiritual health. You can never be a fully healthy Christian until you have submitted to Christ's command to be baptized. I'm sorry, but you just cannot be. It is necessary for spiritual health. How can you be a spiritually healthy Christian living in perpetual disobedience to Christ's known command? It is necessary for identity as a Christian, recognition by other Christians that you are also a Christian. It's necessary for that. In some ways, I think we could clarify this if we would liken it to communion. And there are similarities because these are the two ordinances that Christ commanded for believers in the New Testament. Is communion, is the Lord's table necessary for salvation? Absolutely not. And that's an abominable heresy. And anyone who teaches or implies that it's necessary to partake of communion in order to be saved is teaching a similar error to those who say that it's necessary to be baptized in water in order to be saved. Absolutely not. That is a terrible distortion of the gospel. Baptism, water baptism, is not part of the gospel. Communion is not part of the gospel. The gospel is the message of how God saves sinners. But once sinners are saved, then there are lots of commands that sinners, that saved sinners, are now expected to obey. And two of them have to do with the ordinances of water baptism and communion. Is partaking of communion necessary for salvation? No. Does that mean it's not necessary? Is partaking of communion required for salvation? No. Does that mean that it's not required of Christians? It's Christ's command. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." It's a matter of obedience for the children of God. It's a matter of spiritual health for the children of God. And that's the way we must understand baptism. But now we move on to the second subject, which is the main one for the verses before us today, verses 17 through 25. What about evangelism? Now I've divided this into two unequal sections. What about evangelism? Number one, we have gospel proclamation in verse 17. That's man's part. And number two, we have divine accomplishment in verses 18 through 25. That's God's part. The subject is introduced in verse 17, which was actually the last verse of our text for last Lord's Day, but I ran out of time before I could deal with it. But notice again, gospel proclamation, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the words, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Gospel proclamation, and this is man's part. And what we see is, number one, Paul's primary responsibility. Number two, Paul's manner of communication. And number three, Paul's sober warning. What is Paul's primary responsibility? To preach the gospel. Christ did not send me to baptize personally. It's not saying that he didn't tell Paul to command people not to be baptized or to tell them they didn't need to be baptized. Just the opposite is true. But Paul's main responsibility as an apostle of Jesus Christ is to preach the gospel. That's his primary responsibility, and that is more important than anything else. Paul's primary responsibility to preach the gospel. But notice, secondly, Paul's manner of communication, because he goes on to say, not with wisdom of words. And that introduces what is going to be explained more fully in verses 18 through 25. But Christ did not send Paul to proclaim the gospel in wisdom or with wisdom of words. That should be understood as cleverness of speech or reliance upon human wisdom to make the words effective. Christ didn't send me to preach the gospel in cleverness of speech, as if the power of the gospel depends upon the cleverness of my speech. Christ did not send me to preach the gospel as if I have to figure out the most humanly wise way to present this in order to make it effective, but Christ sent me to preach the gospel, a straightforward declaration of the way God saves sinners, a straightforward declaration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for sinners, a straightforward declaration of the gospel with, listen to me now, no consideration for ways to make it impressive to unregenerate minds. And that statement, which is unfolded in the verses that follow, tells us more of what Paul means when he says, I wasn't sent to proclaim it in wisdom of words. But it's followed by this warning that we must understand now from verse 17 before we enter the following verses. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect or be made void. Do you hear the warning? Deviations from the simple proclamation of the gospel, rather than helping the power of the gospel, damage it. Rather than making gospel proclamation more effective, make it less effective. Rather than enhancing the work of evangelism, they damage, yea, destroy the work of evangelism. Delivering the message in a way that is not prescribed by God will actually make the power of the gospel void. That's a pretty sober warning, and one that needs to be taken more seriously than it is. And so that moves us, therefore, into the second part, which is divine accomplishment, verses 18 through 25. And this tells us more about God's part in the work of evangelism. Man's part in verse 17. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. Just straightforward proclamation of the message of the gospel. No embellishment with human wisdom, with cleverness of speech, with a desire to figure out a way to make this a little more effective. Because that actually spoils it. And why is this so? Because the work of salvation must be done by God. It's not a human accomplishment, it is a divine accomplishment. It's not only true that we cannot save ourselves. Most of those we would call evangelical Christians understand that, at least on the surface. We don't save ourselves, we're saved by faith in Christ. But neither can we save others. And again, most would say they understand that, and yet how many people, how many evangelists, how many churches are working overtime to find new ways to present the gospel to somehow make it more effective to a modern world? It's not made effective by man's accomplishment. It's made effective by divine accomplishment. And divine accomplishment is made effective when men do the part God told them to do it in the way He told them to do it and leave the rest to God. That's the way it becomes powerfully effective. Otherwise, spoil the pudding. Now, when we come to divine accomplishment in verses 18 through 25, there are five statements that I think we must understand. Number one, understand the reason for differing results. Why do some believe, some don't believe? He tells us. Number two, understand God's purpose to expose human wisdom. Why doesn't God carry out evangelism in a more humanly clever way, in a way that human beings will consider more wise, more admirable, more spectacular, because He has deliberately chosen to do it another way to diminish human wisdom. Number three, understand God's purpose to exalt the gospel of Christ. Number four, understand the sovereignty of God in salvation. And number five, understand the infinite greatness of God. Let's go back through these one by one. When we get done with this, you should understand what Paul's talking about. Understand the reason for differing results. Why do some believe, some don't believe? The Bible tells us, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This explains it. The results are based upon two different categories of people, and there are only two in all the world. Category number one, those who are perishing. Category number two, those who are being saved. Two categories and only two. And the differing results, to those who are perishing, the gospel is foolishness. And to those who are being saved, it is admired. It is the power of God, the power that's worked in their own souls, and the power that they know is present in the person and work of God. And so there's two very different results. On the one hand, people who do not value the gospel, do not believe the gospel, do not give attention to the gospel because they are perishing. And on the other hand, there are those who love the gospel, value the gospel, want to hear the gospel, want to proclaim the gospel because they have tasted the power of God in the gospel. And these two different results are based upon these two different categories of people, not based upon the cleverness of the presentation. When we ask the question, why do some believe and some do not believe? Fallen Adam, yes, even redeemed fallen Adams and Eves, fallen Christians who are not paying close attention to the Bible, almost instinctively attribute the difference to the ability of the evangelist, the ability of the messenger. Some guys are really good and others aren't very good. Some really know how to present it in an effective way, and others just don't. And if you're having good results, you must be a good evangelist, good visible results. And if you're not having impressive results, then you must be a dud. And that's all pointing back to the ability of the human being. And the Bible tells us clearly that's not the answer. To what do we attribute the difference in the results? To the two categories of people that are in the world, those who are perishing, those who are being saved. Two categories. Now it is interesting to note, according to this text, the progressive nature of both salvation and damnation. Not those who have been saved, but those who are being saved. Not those who are under condemnation, but those who are perishing, those who are in the process of perishing. Now, yes, it is true that all of us once were in the category of those who are perishing, and if we are now in the category of those who are being saved, then God has done something in our lives to remove us from one category and put us in the other. And that's the whole work of salvation. And that's what we desire in evangelism, God helping us, that by our faithful proclamation of the gospel, God, the Holy Spirit, will be pleased to reach down into that pool of people who are in the perishing category and save them and change them and place them in the other category of those who are being saved. But as long as people are in the category that they are in, if they're in the perishing category, they are not going to value the gospel, and you can't do anything to change that. But you can spoil it. And if they are in the being saved category, they will love the gospel, and you probably can't spoil that for them either. Understand the reason for differing results. Verse 18, number 2. Understand God's purpose to expose human wisdom. Verses 19 and 20. And he deals with this both in the past and in the present. And in regard to the past, he quotes from Isaiah 29:14 in verse 19, when he says, "For it is written," and he's talking about this text, Isaiah 29:14, where it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." What's that all about? Well, generally speaking, it is to say that God's wisdom has always run counter to human wisdom. This isn't something new. This isn't even something that comes with the New Testament, the New Covenant. It's always been this way. It was true in Old Testament days as much as in New Testament days. God's wisdom has always and will always run counter to fallen human wisdom. Humanity's wisdom in its fallen condition, as the world is in a fallen condition today. But specifically, what's going on in Isaiah 29 is an occasion when Judah recognized that Assyria was a strong enemy and was invading nations around her. And in order to fortify herself against Assyrian invasion, she made a treaty with Egypt. That's not good. God is not pleased with his people making treaties with the Gentile nations around them. But that sure seemed to be humanly wise. It's an example of human wisdom. How do we help ourselves against the Syrian invasion? Well, we make a treaty with this larger nation to the south and west of us that has a large military presence, and if we have a treaty with them, then Assyria will be afraid to invade. So, even though the prophets of God said, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, trust God. God can protect you. God has given Israel the victory umpteen times over enemies. God has shown again and again and again that he doesn't need a mighty army. He doesn't need many people. God has shown again and again and again that he can take a small army of his people and destroy a large army of the enemy when he's pleased with you, when you're trusting him. Why are you going down to Egypt? Because that seems like the wise thing to do. Guess what? As soon as Israel, or Judah technically, made a treaty with Egypt, Assyria said, uh-oh, they're aligned with Egypt. Now we've got to invade, and quickly, before they have a chance to utilize their new treaty. And so Assyria swooped down and attacked them and carried out the very thing that their human wisdom was designed to avoid. an example of what we're talking about here. God has always been in the business of exposing human wisdom as folly, of confounding human wisdom, of showing that human wisdom, apart from a superior acknowledgement of divine wisdom, when human wisdom is subjugated to divine wisdom, it's good. When human wisdom is carried out devoid of divine wisdom, it always leads to folly, and this is an example of it in the past. But he goes on to describe the same thing going on in the present, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul picks up three terms for the intelligentsia of his day. The wise, the scribe, the disputer. The wise would be a general term that refers to a wise man, an educated man. The scribe was a term that the Jews used to describe their greatest scholars. The scribes were the greatest students of Scripture and considered to be the greatest scholars in Israeli society. Disputer would be a term that describes the Greek philosophers who loved to debate among themselves about their philosophies and argue against this philosophy to promote their own and so forth. And they did this endlessly. And they were considered to be the wise people of their day. So using three terms, Paul describes the intelligentsia of his day. The people that the world considers to be the smartest, the people that the world considers to be the most educated, the people that the world considers to be the most clever. What does God do with them? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Their brilliance is made foolish by God. And it's made foolish in that, as he'll show us in a moment, but I have to get ahead of myself here right now. It's made foolish in that for all of their wisdom, they can't discover God and they can't bring sinners to salvation. They didn't in that day. Here's a Gentile world with all of its Greek philosophy and all of its wise men. And how close did they come to discovering God? Read Romans chapter 1 and you'll get a good idea of it. They fell far short. They didn't even get close to a knowledge of the true God through all of their wisdom. And they certainly didn't discover the way of salvation by their brilliance. Their brilliance is made foolish by God. We see the same thing in modern days. We can see examples of it here in America as we have moved further and further away from our Christian foundation as a nation and allowed the wise of this world to tell us what's the best way to have justice and peace and prosperity and a peaceable society. We've got to get God and the Bible out. That's a problem. We've got to do all these things through our own human wisdom. So let's see. Are we seeing less violence or more? Every day, there's another report of somebody who went into a school and shot somebody. I mean, it's obvious that the violence is getting worse. Well, if these smart guys who are doing it their way apart from God are so smart, then how come the results are so bad? We're so smart, we're going to do away with biblical morality, the Ten Commandments, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and we're just going to have the enjoyment of free sex without the restraints of marriage and so forth, and then we'll have a loving society. We won't have all this guilt and so forth. And how come we're having all of this problem with sexual predation that's greater than it's ever been before? How come these smart guys couldn't figure out that when they opened this Pandora's box, they were going to create more problems, not fewer? They're the smart ones. They're the PhDs. They're the doctors. They're teaching in our universities. They're pretty much in control of the levers of government. They have pretty well had it their own way now for several decades. Now, let's look at the results. Is this giving us a better society or a worse society? A safer society or more dangerous society? A more peaceful society or a society that's just at each other's throats all the time and is filled with tension? Is this a society where it's safer for a woman to walk down the street at night as she could have done in my hometown in the 1950s? I never heard of anybody being attacked and wouldn't dare do that today anywhere. Now, which result has come about from the wisdom of men? Because God takes the wisdom of man and shows it to be foolish. Understand God's purpose to expose human wisdom. Number three, understand God's purpose to exalt the gospel of Christ. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Salvation is accomplished by the gospel, not by wisdom. It's accomplished by the gospel. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The world's wisdom does not lead to the knowledge of God. Only the gospel brings the light and life of God to bear in the human soul. Only the gospel accomplishes that. And God accomplishes that through what Paul calls here the foolishness of the message preached. Now, it's not foolish to those who are being saved. He already showed us that earlier. But it's foolish to the majority of those in this world. As the world views it, the gospel is just foolish sentimentality. It is tradition. It is myth. It's not anything to be given any special attention to. We've got all more important things. We've got science. We've got things that deal with the realm of scholarship. That's where the real important things are. The gospel, church, all of that's pretty foolish. But God has chosen by the foolishness of the message preached to save people. The foolishness of the message preached, that deals with its content. The foolishness of the message preached, that deals with its delivery. He's dealing both here with content and delivery. We've got to get the message right, the true contents of the gospel, without any admixture of error. Can't bring in water baptism into the gospel, can't bring communion into the gospel, can't bring any kind of works into the gospel. You can't mix the gospel. The message must be the true message of the Bible. But it also depends upon a God-prescribed delivery, the preaching of the message, or the message preached. Now this word, the message preached, is the Greek word kerygma. It's built upon the Greek verb keruso, which means to proclaim as a herald. Paul is not saying, as some have misunderstood him to say, that the only way for people to be saved is through hearing a preacher publicly proclaim the gospel. And I've heard people erroneously teach that. You can't be saved reading the Bible on your own. You can't be saved if somebody witnesses to you one-on-one. That might point you in the right direction, but the only way you're going to be saved is to come to church and hear a preacher preach the gospel because of texts like this. So that's not actually where the emphasis lies. It is true that this word does emphasize public proclamation like a herald, but it's interestingly used in Acts chapter 8 of Philip the evangelist, witnessing one-on-one to the Ethiopian eunuch. That kind of throws a clinker in the interpretation that it requires public proclamation in order for a person to be saved. Now, the emphasis here is upon the attitude of the messenger. He comes as a herald. Whether publicly preaching to many or privately witnessing one-on-one, he understands his job is to be like a herald. Kings sent out heralds in this day. And what did the herald do? The herald just went out and faithfully proclaimed whatever message the king told him to proclaim. He rides into a village, unrolls his scroll, da-da-da-da-da-da, hear ye, thus says the king. Boom, 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 boom. Rolls up his scroll, goes to the next village, ta-da-da-da-da-da. Gather around, hear the message of the king. Whoop, here it is. Bum, 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 bum. This is what the king said. Roll it up onto the next village. The herald doesn't have the first thought about whether these people that are listening to this like what he's saying or not. That's irrelevant. He has no thought whatsoever as to whether it's his job to make them feel kindly disposed to obeying the king. Now, the king can take care of that himself. He's got an army. If they aren't willing to obey, he'll deal with that disobedience. Thank you. He didn't commission you to do that. He just commissioned you to proclaim the message faithfully. It is the manner of a herald. The posture of a herald. And God has chosen through this means, through the foolishness of the right message delivered in this straightforward, here's what God says manner, to save people. You say, well, I think I've got a better way. Then can it? You can't improve on God's way. The foolishness of the message preached. The gospel does not cater to human desires. The Jews seek signs, that is, miracles. They wanted more miracles. Didn't matter how many miracles Christ gave them, they were always asking for more. They had to have some miracles. If you'd show us another miracle, then we'll believe. Well, that wasn't sufficient. Show us another one, then we'll believe. Well, that wasn't sufficient. Show us another one, then we'll believe. If your faith is grounded on miracles, you won't have much of a faith. The Jews sought signs. The Greeks seek wisdom, that is, rational evidence. They were not willing to accept what they could not understand. But here's a problem. The natural mind will never understand the gospel without divine help. The natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually taught. It's only the Spirit of God that can open a mind, whether a brilliant mind or a common, ordinary mind. It's only the Spirit of God that can open a mind and make that mind understand the gospel and appreciate the gospel. So all of these smart alecks who think they're so intelligent, maybe some of them are. They may be brilliant. They may have IQs of what? 130, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how smart they are, how intelligent they are. They're so intelligent, they know so many things, and they just won't accept a God they can't understand, and they just won't accept a gospel they can't understand. So guess what? The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And if you continue that attitude, what's going to be the end result of that? Perish. Now, you don't have to believe whether that's true or not. It's still going to happen. Because God has the last word. You don't. Did you think you do? Nope. God does. God does. So, the Greeks will not accept what they do not fully understand. The Jews will not accept it unless there's enough miracles to persuade them. But Paul said, that doesn't matter. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block because there's no national glory there. That was the biggest stumbling block for the Jews. They wanted a glorious Messiah that would be so glorious that everybody in the world would say, wow, look at that Jewish Messiah. He's the greatest thing that ever came to this world. And you're telling us that Jesus is the Messiah and he died on a cross? We can't accept that. There's no national glory there. That wounds our pride. Right. Your pride is the first thing that's got to go if you're going to be saved. Yep, to the Jews is a stumbling block because there's no national glory, and to the Greeks is foolishness because there's no intellectual impressiveness. Some of the most brilliant people I know are also some of the most humble Christians I know. That was one of the things that just struck me so forcefully every time I got around R.C. Sproul, who's now with the Lord. I don't know if I've ever known a man who was more brilliant intellectually than that man. And I don't know if I ever knew a man that had a more humble, childlike faith in the gospel than that man. What a combination. Nothing wrong with intelligence. Nothing wrong with advanced degrees. Nothing wrong with knowing 10 or 15 different languages. Nothing wrong with knowing philosophy and all the other things. It's good to know all these things. But if you don't subject all of that to the wisdom of God and just become a humble child when it comes to the Bible and to the things that God has revealed, you're going to perish. But if you'll come like a little child, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's all I need to know. If you'll come like that, you'll be saved, whether intellectual or dumb as a rock. If you'll come that way, you'll be saved, trusting in Jesus. So that brings me to number 4. Understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel is effective to whom? The gospel, the plain old simple straightforward gospel, is effective to those who are called. Who's that? This is obviously not talking about the general call, which goes out to everyone indiscriminately, because not all of them believe the gospel and consider it to be the wisdom of God. We know a good many of them who have heard the gospel, and in that sense, the general call, come to Christ, they've heard it, but to them it's foolishness because they're perishing. But to those who are called, this is talking about what theologians call the effectual call, the inward call. The Holy Spirit who comes to the soul and says, Jesus is calling you. Come to Christ. Turn from your sins. Come unto me, all you that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when the Holy Spirit brings that effectual call to the soul of a man or of a woman, they hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, they're saved by the gospel, they rejoice in the gospel. And to those, the gospel ministers life-changing power. It is the power of God. And to those, the gospel is precious. They consider it the wisdom of God. The world may call it foolish. The PhDs, some of them, most of them, maybe, we'll call it foolish. The scientists, most of them, not all of them, will call it foolish. But what will the called call it? Those who are the called. That's another term, by the way, for the elect. But for those who are the called, what will they consider it? The power of God. The wisdom of God. They've got a different impression. You can't understand evangelism aright if you don't understand the sovereignty of God in evangelism. It's his work, not ours. And that brings us to the final one in verse 25. Understand the greatness of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, God is infinitely wiser than the wisest of men. God is infinitely stronger than the strongest of men. And so you've got to understand, and I'm going to now bring this thing to a conclusion. The gospel is fundamentally opposed to the world, to the world's beliefs and the world's values. But it is divinely powerful to convert the lost. without appeals to human wisdom. Salvation is designed to exalt God, not man. It's designed to exalt His wisdom, not ours, His power, not our ability, His grace, not our merit. So what does that tell us in regard to evangelism? That tells us that the concept of seeking new ways to present the gospel in light of a changing world is dead wrong. Why? Because this much has not changed. In the 21st century, this is exactly the same as in the first century, or as in Isaiah's day. What is that? You've got two categories of people, those who are perishing, those who are being saved. And the gospel will still always be foolish to those who are perishing, no matter what you do. And the gospel will all still be glorious and powerful and precious and wonderful to those who are being saved. And that's as true in the 21st century as it is in the first century. We don't need new methods. We don't need something new for a changing world. That's a lie of the devil in order to destroy the gospel. What is he trying to do? He's trying to destroy the power of the gospel. He's trying to make it void. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. When you go down that road, you do the devil's work for him. He got you. He deceived you. This word regarding salvation. In God's way of designing salvation, none is excluded because of human deficiency. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to be educated. And none is included because of human superiority. You've got no advantage if you're one of the wise of the world. That doesn't get you one step closer to heaven. The ground's level at the foot of the cross. Everybody's got to come and bow the knee to King Jesus right there. King and pauper. Brilliant and moron. There's only one way to come. If you're going to be saved, you must renounce all reliance upon human reasoning and believe the Word of God. You're going to have to come just exactly like Jesus said, with the faith of a little child. You come that way, believe the message, you'll be saved. You refuse to come that way, and you'll be lost. You must come to terms, here it is, bottom line, last line, you must come to terms with God doing things His way instead of ours. Is that okay with you? If it's not, you've got a problem. If it is, welcome. Come on home to Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, cause the message of the cross to have a powerful impact in every life of those who are perishing, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.